Well, if you have your Bibles with you, you can turn to Genesis chapter 15. If you remember from a couple weeks ago, I said we were going to unpack verse 6. It's the most quoted verse in the New Testament. And it gets at the heart of the good news of Christ. Genesis 15, beginning in verse 6, we read, "And he believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness." God has made incredible promises to Abram. He's just lifted his eyes to the stars when Abram says, "What will you do for me? I don't even have a child. I don't have an heir." And the word of God lifts Abram's eyes, pre-incarnate Christ, promises that his offspring will be like the stars in the heavens. And we read that Abram believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. So that's what we'll unpack. But to begin with, I'm thinking of my preaching professor. He says, you got to start with an introduction. Now, I don't know if that's true. You don't have to. But he says, if you have one, it should make people lean in and grab their attention. So let me start with a quote from Donald Trump. I told Laura I was going to do this. She goes, "Why would you do that?" It's actually one that's heavy on my heart. So last Monday, Trump was talking to reporters as he was getting on Air Force One, and one of the reporters was asking him about settling the war in Gaza. And the reporter says, "Would you seek to settle this to get to heaven?" And here's what Trump said: "I don't think that there's anything that's going to get me to heaven. I think that I am not heaven bound. I'm not sure I'll be able to make it to heaven." That was his response to the reporter. And the reason why I wanted to share that with you is Trump speaks for probably most of our neighbors. Most of the lost world thinks that probably good people make it to heaven. But many maybe think that they are good and they're making it. Many maybe have great doubts whether they would make it. Martin Luther, who we think of when we celebrate the Reformation, this is Scott crowned October as Reformation Month. He says we should have a whole month for this. So I agree with him. I stand with Scott on that. Reformation Day is October 31st, but Martin Luther was a Catholic priest and monk in the Augustinian order. And he was a miserable man before he found Christ. Here's what he writes in his 1545 preface to one of his Latin works. He described his torment like this: "I was seized with the conviction that I must do good works to earn God's favor. But the harder I tried, the more wretched I felt. like a drowning man clutching straw. So Luther, surely one of the most holy, righteous people of his day as far as efforts in holiness, describes himself as miserable. What a picturesque way of describing it. Is there anything more terrifying than drowning, than trying to keep yourself above water? And he said, I felt like a drowning man grasping straw. He would go into confession, confess his sins, but because he knew sins were of the heart, as soon as he walked out, guess what he'd have to do? He would have to turn around and go back in. The torment he felt trying to earn his salvation. Another quote, he says, my conscience was tortured. I beat my body like a slave, yet found no peace, only despair under God's wrath. And Luther was feeling exactly what he was supposed to feel. Because what he had grabbed is he grabbed the law of God for righteousness. He picked up the law thinking, surely it's the good ones who get in. And he said, all I knew of God here was his wrath. And so he was sensing exactly what he was supposed to when he picked up the law for righteousness. So today's sermon is just going to unpack what does justification by faith alone mean. So we get this statement in Genesis 15, 6, which the New Testament unpacks for us in ways that we're not going to be able to do all that. But is there a Christian doctrine other than the doctrine of God that could be more important for us to ascertain, have clarity on for our own souls? Have any believers here ever struggled with assurance of salvation? Well, this will help. If you understand clearly the doctrine of justification by faith, your eyes will be lifted to the place that can bring that assurance. So, basically, I want to unpack three words in our text. The word believed, the word counted, in the word righteousness. All right? Let's begin with the word believed, or what we might call faith. What is faith? Let me just review a little bit from what we talked about a couple weeks ago by saying what it is not. First, Richard D. Phillips says, faith is not a work by which we justify ourselves. Faith is not a work by which we justify ourselves. In fact, the Bible describes faith as a gift of God's grace. That he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Christ. Or on the day of Christ Jesus. And here's what Phillips says. Some scholars have taken Paul to mean that since sin keeps us from the perfect works that God requires, he accepts faith instead. The problem with this view is that it makes faith simply another work by which we can justify ourselves. Whenever Christians reason this way, they lose all assurance because they know that their faith is no more pure and perfect than their works. So So if what you think when you hear that Abram believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness, that God said, well, you didn't keep the law, but you did this other good work, I guess I'll count that. You'll never have assurance, because when have you ever had enough faith? Right? God's standard is always perfection. So faith is not a work. Second, Paul makes the contrast to show that faith alone justifies apart from works. To make it clear, it is sinners who are justified through faith alone, not godly people who've merited acceptance by their works. And we'll unpack that more as we look at Romans and Galatians this morning. But when the Reformers defined faith, they did this very technically and carefully, because this is what the Reformation was all about. The reforming the Roman Catholic Church, one of the fundamental places of Reformation, what people think of is, what does justification by faith mean? And is faith enough for justification? What about our works? How does faith and our works relate to each other? And how does it relate to justification? And so the Reformers made very clear definitions of and articulations of what faith is, and the Reformed confessions make very particular definitions of faith as well. You see in your notes that under faith, you see knowledge, assent, and then you see trust, rest, and receive. This is how the Reformers described faith that justifies. Knowledge. It has to have knowledge of the good news of the Lord Jesus Christ. You cannot have faith without the contents of God's word, which points to Christ, the contents of the gospel. But we know demons have the contents of the gospel. They understand the good news as it's described in Scripture. And this is where assent comes. So, saving faith is such that believes the reality of or the details of the gospel, that God is holy and that we're sinful and that God sent his holy begotten Son to take on human flesh, live under the law perfectly in our place, dying under the wrath of God for our sins, and then being raised to new life, ascending to the right hand of God as a mediator for anyone who'd put their faith in Christ. Assent has to do with believing the gospel is true. You assent to it. It's one thing to know it. It's another thing to believe it is true. All right? The third way faith is described, or belief was described, is in words like trust, rest, accept, or receive the good news. All right? And this is the one that in our day, we're tempted to say things like obedient faith, rather than trust in the perfect righteousness of Christ, to fall on Christ, to receive him. You see, if we describe justifying faith right here as something we do good, we lose all the good news of the gospel. And we're going to talk about in a moment, well, what about good works? What about fruit? Well, fruit flows, the fruit of sanctification flows from our justification. But there's no sanctifying fruit before justification. It's a result of it. And that becomes very important when we think about our assurance. Where should our hope lie? Let me read from the London Baptist Confession, as the confession encapsulated the reformers here. All the confessions, I could read Heidelberg, I could read Westminster, I'm going to do London Baptist. But they're all say almost the same thing here. Here's what we see in chapter 14, section 2 on faith. By this faith, Christians believe to be true everything revealed in the Word, recognizing it as the authority of God Himself. So we believe the contents of the Bible, which points us to who? That's what the confession is going to say in a minute. It points us to Christ. So it believes the details, and there's assent to it. You can hear that there. They also perceive that the Word is more excellent than every other writing and everything else in the world because it displays the glory of God in His attributes. The excellence of Christ in His nature and offices and the power and fullness of the Holy Spirit in His activities and operations. So he's saying the Word of God that we believe gives us Christ in all of His glory, speaks of His Spirit, and then it says, they respond differently according to the content in each particular passage, obeying commands, trembling at the threatenings, embracing the promises of God for this life and the one to come, meaning wherever Scripture's speaking, faith assents that Scripture is true. But it ends like this: but the principal acts of saving faith focus directly on Christ. Now listen. The principal acts of saving faith focus directly on Christ, accepting, receiving, and resting upon Him alone for justification, sanctification, and eternal life by virtue of the covenant of grace. So what the confession says, all of your justification comes from Christ. Even your sanctification comes from Christ. There's no one here that has 1 ounce of power to sanctify themselves, nor get themselves justified. We get that from Christ Himself. John Calvin, in section 11 of his Institutes, in book 3, section 11, says this: now we shall see in what way faith differs from the assent which is common to us and infidels. So he's speaking of the type of faith that saves and the type that doesn't. It includes first an apprehension of God's good will toward us, that is, the contents of the gospel. All right, that's what we've talked about in the knowledge. It involves, secondly, a most sure persuasion that this is true. This is assent. So Calvin says, saving faith needs to know the gospel, but needs to assent that it's true. And then he says, and lastly, because it is ours in Christ, we rest in Him, receive Him, and cleave to Him. All right? So there you have it in John Calvin's language. And so when you think of faith, a simple way to think of it. If you want a technical definition, it's knowledge of the gospel, it's a sense that it's true, and it's trusting, resting, and receiving it. And if you've been taught that your justification is based upon something you added to it to make it good, then all hope is lost for the thinking man, for the person who thinks that saving faith depends on how good it is. It is true that saving faith has fruit. That's what James talks about. But none of that fruit counts anything for your justification or for your entrance into heaven. All right, the second word is counted. We'll look at text here in a moment. So counted or imputation. So I'm amazed how Sunday school and the sermons seem to overlap so often. But what does it mean that Abraham believed the Lord and it was counted to him as righteousness? How does God justify a sinner through faith? The Bible's answer is through imputation. That is an accounting term by which a credit is reckoned like money deposited in an account. For God to say not guilty to you, your account in heaven needs to have, what we're going to talk about in the third point, perfect righteousness counted, put in your account. Righteousness is imputed to those who believe. It's helpful to think of sin here. When Jesus died on the cross and our sins were put on him, when our sins were on Jesus, he didn't become a sinner. But rather, our sins were imputed to him. Though he never sinned, it was counted as though he sinned in our place. And so when the scripture talks about the doctrine of imputation, our counting God's righteousness to us, it is not an infusion of righteousness. This is how Rome would describe salvation. That you need to have faith. And when you have faith, God's righteousness is going to be infused in you. And now you're going to become righteous. And when God looks at that righteousness, he's going to accept you into heaven. That's not the gospel. That's not what the Bible teaches. Our text clearly says he believed God and it was counted to him as righteous. What have we already seen with Abram? Has he been a perfect man? Basically, at every step, though he kind of believes, God pretty much has to kick him in the butt to get going and give him grace to believe. We've seen this over and over again, all the way from the first call from Abram to leave his hometown and go to the promised land. They don't end up in the promised land. They settle in Haran, right? So this is what we've seen. And this is why this verse is in Genesis at this point and time. Someone should say, ask the question, doesn't this verse just come out of nowhere? Why does Moses want to say right here, he believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness? Is it not because Moses would know that the reader is thinking, how can God make such great and tremendous promises to a man who is from Adam? Why is righteousness even brought up. And so as we turn to righteousness, let me read 2 Corinthians 5:21, just a New Testament passage that has it all encapsulated in one verse here. This double imputation, for our sake, he, being God the Father, made him, Jesus, to be sin who knew no sin. He was counted as a sinner, though he knew no sin, so that in him, not in ourselves, not infused into me, in him we might become the righteousness of God. All right? That's the great exchange. When you put your faith in Christ, here's the gift we give Christ. Here's our sin. You pay the price for it. You bear the wrath of God in my place. Well, what does he hand us? What does he put in our account? Perfect righteousness, which is our third point here. The reason why righteousness comes up at this point in Genesis is because we've already seen Adam fail under the covenant of works. If you're going to summarize the covenant of works, it's obey and live or disobey and die. God made a covenant with Adam. Now, when I first heard that, I'm like, I don't know, I've read Genesis a lot. And this covenant theology stuff, they're really stretching when they say God made a covenant with Adam. Because when I read Genesis 1, 2, and 3, I don't know that I see a covenant there. But in Hosea 6:7, Hosea is describing how Ephraim had gone astray. Here's what it says: but like Adam, they transgressed the covenant, and there they dealt faithlessly with me. You see? The world God made, he set it up this way. If you obey, you'll earn righteousness. If you earn righteousness, you'll have eternal life with me forever. If you disobey, you will die and be eternally separated from me. But we were just told in this verse that Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness, which is jaw-dropping and surprising, that Abram, though he hadn't become good all of a sudden under the law, got righteousness, not by his own works. Now, it's already, we've already had images of Christ, right? Adam and Eve were covered with animal skins. We've already been pointed to the promise that Christ is going to defeat the serpent. The seed of the woman is going to defeat the serpent. But what we see here is the most glorious truth we could ever imagine. Whose righteousness are we saved by? Get this straight in your mind. Is it yours or is it Christ? Or is it a combination of the two? What's the Bible teach? We're going to see clearly that it's Christ's righteousness, period. And I don't know if your heart is like mine. You can't squiggle out of this doc. I mean, this is uncomfortable. This is why it's a stumbling block for the Jews and foolishness for the Gentiles. It can't be. It's got to be kind of grace, but then we got to do something, right? It drives us nuts. There's something the pride of man wants to look in and do something to be okay with God. Charles Spurgeon, speaking of this doctrine, he says this: we shall grow in grace, but we shall never be more completely pardoned than when we first believed. We shall one day stand before the glorious presence of God in His own sacred courts and see the well-beloved and wear His likeness, but we shall not even then be more perfectly forgiven than we are at this present moment. What he's saying is there's saints in heaven right now that'll never sin again. But they are not more forgiven, more separated from their sin than you are, Christian, right now as we speak. Because justification is not sanctification. It's declared righteousness before the judgment throne of God. Which is why we sing. Why do Christians sing? How could we not sing to learn such incredible good news? So turn with me. I'm going to take you to, all we're going to do is we're going to preach Romans and Galatians. Just kidding. We're going to look at Romans 4, and you should go read all of Galatians. I'm going to read you a few excerpts in it. And I'm just going to read fast, but I want you to listen, okay? This is the point of the sermon. It's easy to say, okay, we get the point. Just give us the conclusion. I want you to see it in the New Testament, all right? We're going to look at Romans 4 and then a few selected verses in Galatians. Then we'll sing together and praise God, all right? What then shall we say was gained by Abram, our forefather, according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? Abram believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. So here's Paul quoting our text. Now verse 4. Now to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. Think how offended you would be if you worked hard all week long and your employer said, brought you your paycheck and said, here's a gift. You'd be like, what are you talking about? That's my wages. That's not a gift. All right? That's what he's saying here. Now to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. Verse 5. And to the one who does not work. See? Does it bother you yet? And to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies who? The ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. It's a stumbling block to the pride of man. To the one who does not work, but believes him who justifies, oh, those sinners that are trying to find God. It's not what it says. Justifies the ungodly. To that person who doesn't work and believes God justifies the bad ones, to them, they get the most incredible gift in the universe. Christ's righteousness put in their account. Just as, verse 6, just as David also speaks of the blessing of the one to whom God counts righteousness apart from works. That is the blessing. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin. This reminds me of him in 2 Corinthians 5:19, where it says, that is, God in Christ was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them. God wasn't imputing their sins to the believer. Best news in the world. As far as the east is from the west, the law's taken care of for righteousness for those who put their faith in Christ. And then it says in verse 9, is this then only for the circumcised or the Jews, or also for the uncircumcised, the Gentiles? For we say that faith was counted to Abraham as righteousness. How then was it counted to him? Was it before or after he had been circumcised? See, we're going to find out if works under the law are what got Abraham saved. It was not after, but before he was circumcised. He received the sign of circumcision as a seal of the righteousness that he had already by faith while he was still uncircumcised. The purpose was to make him the father of all who believe without being circumcised, so that righteousness would be counted to them as well. That's us. And to make him the father of the circumcised, who are not merely circumcised, but who also walk in the footsteps of faith that our father Abraham had before he was circumcised. For the promise to Abraham and his offspring that he would be heir of the world did not come through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. All right? Here's the key. Verse 14. For if it is the adherents of the law who are to be the heirs, faith is null and the promise is void. For the law brings wrath, but where there is no law, there is no transgression. So listen, if you want to add something, some work to your faith that you think is going to get you in, it brings wrath. You just put a sword back in the accuser's hand. Because now whatever work you smuggle into faith as the grounds of your justification, he's going to show you 6 ways from Sunday that you failed it. Every day, in every way. But, verse 16, all right, get out your highlighters. That is why the promise he's talking about depends on faith. In order that the promise, okay, God has made a promise to, many promises to Abram. He's just lifted his eyes to the stars and said, those are going to be your children, your offspring. They're going to inherit the world. What's it resting on? Okay, communion's resting on a table here. What's that promise resting on? Look, read verse 16. In order that the promise may rest on grace and be guaranteed, I love that word, to all his offsprings, not only to the adherent of the law, meaning the Jews, but also the one who shares the faith of Abram, who is the father of us all. The promise is resting on grace. That's why he can guarantee the promise is true. Christian, if you say, I know we're saved by faith, but I'm going to look at my faith, and I'm going to evaluate my faith, and this is going to be my focus the whole time, then the promise is actually resting on you. But we have a guarantee. And if there's a guarantee, then it has nothing to do with us. Nothing. There's never been a guarantee that depends on us. But guarantees fit perfectly with the promises of God and the finished work of Christ. See that? Praise God for it. And then he says in verse 17, as it is written, I've made you the father of many nations in the presence of God in whom he believed, who gives life to the dead and calls into existence things that do not exist. Remember, Abram was a pagan moon worshiper. There was no people group after the Tower of Babel that weren't in darkness till God calls Abram. He's going to bring his wife's, Sarah's, womb that can produce no offspring. He's going to, when they're both so old, bring life where there could be no life, right? And then, just finishing out chapter 4, in hope he believed against hope that he should become the father of many nations, as he had been told, so shall your offspring be. He did not weaken in faith when he considered his own body, which is good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, or when he considered the barrenness of Sarah's womb. No unbelief made him waver concerning the promises of God, but he grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God, fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. That is why his faith was counted to him as righteousness. But the words, "it was counted to him," were not written for his sake alone. All right, listen, Sovereign Grace. But for ours also. It will be counted to us who believe in him who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord, who is delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. Praise God. The blessing through Abraham's offspring, namely Christ, has made it all the way to Aberdeen, South Dakota. Gentiles who were formerly in darkness, God has made us alive. All right? Yeah, you got to read Galatians on your own. I'm just going to read a couple verses. Yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So that we who have believed in Christ, in order to be justified by faith in Christ, and not by works of the law, because by the works of the law, no human being will be justified. Galatians 2:16. Let me read one more. For freedom Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore. Do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. Look, I, Paul, say to you that if you accept circumcision, a work, Christ will be of no advantage to you, a work for salvation. That's what the Judaizers are saying. Christ will be of no advantage to you. I testify again to every man who accepts circumcision, he is obligated to keep the whole law. So that's the terms. If you don't want to do it, justification by faith alone, through grace alone, in Christ alone, if you want to add 1 ounce of your own effort, you got to keep the whole thing. It's like that pane of glass there. Can't remember who told me this, but it's helpful. If one little BB hits anywhere, that whole glass shatters apart. Praise God that he counts sinners justified by faith through Christ righteousness. Charles Spurgeon said this, "Sometimes we cannot see the light, but God always sees the light. And that is much better than our seeing it. For better the judge to see my innocence than for me to think that I see it." So because we have indwelling sin, because we take our eyes off Christ, because Satan is like a roaring lion, our faith struggles. We struggle with assurance. But what a thought Spurgeon gives us there. When I don't see it, the judge of the universe sees it. Another Spurgeon. Are they who stand before the throne of God justified now? So are we. As truly as we as clearly justified as they who walk in white and sing melodious praises to the celestial harps. Alas, I may be sinning, for even in the holiest deeds we do, there is still sin. But even then, God is still forgiving. If indeed you are a believer in Jesus Christ the Lord, then Jesus Christ the Lord is at all times forgiving you. As constant as your sin, so constant is your forgiveness. You are often sinning, but He is always forgiving you. You are often wandering, often erring, often grieving Him, but He forgiveth at all. He forgiveth all thine iniquities. I do not feel like preaching, Spurgeon says, when I touch a text like this. I heartily wish I could sit down and have a happy cry over this blessed truth that God is at this very moment forgiving. Christian, your best fruit this side of heaven is still laced with indwelling sin, but Christ is right now interceding before the throne of God, saying, forgiven, that one is mine, he's mine, I paid for that sin, I paid for that sin. And nobody with their heart set on a Savior like that says, well, let's go sin so the grace may abound, right? That'd be impossible. To assent to the truth of the gospel and have the attitude be, who cares? No, what does it do? It fills our hearts with gratitude. Father, I thank you for the gospel. I thank you for the good news that we have in Jesus Christ. Father, I pray for those who are trying to earn their salvation. I pray a prayer like Paul does in Romans 10. When he says, brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them is that they may be saved. For I bear witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge, for being ignorant of the righteousness of God, seeking to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. Father, we're thankful that for us who are believers, not one ounce of our effort ever has anything to do with being accepted. For the grounds of Christ are enough. Lord, would you make the works that flow from our justification be to the glory of Christ? For as our confession says, even that fruit comes from Christ working in us through His Spirit. Lord, we desire to walk in the good works you prepared for us. And we're thankful that we get to do it, not under the law, but under the glorious grace of Christ. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.